Well, there's a story of a man who landed a job, and he thought it was a pretty good job, partly because it paid well, but also because the job wasn't really that demanding. And he went to the orientation. He got his onboarding packet and manual, read over the company protocols, and was earnestly seeking everything about the company. Not so much to be a great employee, but because he just wanted to kind of know what things were about to protect his own agenda. He wanted to know what he could do to still get paid and maybe not have to work too hard. But he didn't want to ask questions that maybe gave away his own intentions. He wanted to be stealth about that. So the day before his last, or the night before the last day of his orientation, he was up thinking, what question could I ask my manager that won't reveal my intentions? And he thought and thought, and he goes, aha, I have the perfect question. So at the end of the training section, the next day, manager said, is any questions? He goes, yes, I have a question. What is the minimum thing I can do without getting fired? Have you ever asked what you thought was a really smart question and totally missed what really is going on and gave away your real intentions? You thought it was clever, maybe, but right after it left your lips, you realized, oh, maybe that's too much. I'm not thinking here. Or maybe by the person's response, you realize, oh, they saw right through that. I didn't pull the wool over their eyes. Well, today in this text, we have a story of a man who was asking Jesus what he thought were clever questions to test Jesus and then ultimately to justify his own actions and attitudes. He doubles down and asks even a dumb question that just makes it worse. And Jesus is able to respond with a story and a gracious challenge to the man that is instructional to all of us. We will see that the man wants to limit his responsibility, but Jesus wants to expand his heart. Something that should cause all of us to evaluate ourselves. So do you ever look around and ask, who am I called to love? Not a bad question. We should be asking that. But when we ask, who am I not called to love? Who am I not responsible to love? Then we are revealing something about our own hearts that Jesus wants us to correct. Are you prone like me to say, well, that's not my problem, or I shouldn't get involved, or, well, somebody else will deal with that? Or maybe there's been a time in your life where you stepped across a boundary to love someone and it cost you dearly, and you've built up defenses and walls, so that's not going to happen again. Do we really understand what God, loving God, looks like in our actions to those around us in need? The main point that we'll see today is we are called to love like Jesus because Jesus loves us. And the main thrust of this passage is to move our hearts from limited love to the boundless compassion of Christ and act accordingly. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So Luke's gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, often emphasizes God's heart for the outsider, for the downtrodden, those marginalized by society and the religious establishment. And in fact, when Jesus announced the beginning of his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, he read from the prophet Isaiah, emphasizing this compassion agenda that he was setting forth in his earthly ministry. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Or we think about when he was compassionate to the outcast woman who crashed the Pharisees' dinner party where Jesus was the guest of honor, and this woman is weeping at Jesus' feet, wetting his feet with her own tears, and Jesus' response is, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. The compassion and mercy of Jesus. And what follows in that verse is Jesus is not only compassionate to the woman, but warns of those who undervalue the depth of their forgiveness from God, and they are at risk of being unloving. Continuing in verse 47, but he who is forgiven little loves little. We are forgiven much, and we should love much. So this interaction with Jesus and the lawyer in today's parable comes right after the 72 return with joy, verses 10, 17 through 24. And when Jesus in those passages is praising the Father for revealing truth to the little children, we see a contrast here with a proud legal expert who's completely oblivious to the truths of God. But first, there is a foundational theological reality revealed in their interaction. And our first point is God's calling has always been for his people to love him and love others without limits. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So notice that Luke starts with, and behold, and that connects it to what is previous. And this gives some connection to these verses that just preceded. And that is where Jesus is praising the Father for revealing truth compared to the lawyer that doesn't quite see the full truth. So Luke uses the term lawyer, and he's probably referring to a person who's also called scribe in other passages. And a lawyer amongst the scribes was more than just a good copyist. They weren't very, very skilled at properly copying text. They were also experts about the composition of the law, about the interpretation of the law, and about the application of the law. And when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that is what the law that Scripture is talking about here. So they were experts on this. They were experts in many, many ways, and yet often would miss the heart of God by looking only at the letter of the law. And what this guy didn't know is he was actually challenging the lawgiver in his interaction. His intentions were not to seek information about eternal life, but actually to trap this uneducated, blue-collar, wandering preacher from Nazareth. He didn't know what he was getting into. But the lawyer asked a very good question. In fact, it is a question that everyone should ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But instead of Jesus just giving him an answer, he actually asked questions back. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The true teacher is testing the one who was trying to test him. And the lawyer responds in verse 27 and answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What happened? He just answered correctly. No critique, no rebuke. And we would see later the lawyer did not let that lie and walk away. He had further questions. But it's important to see, what did the lawyer just recite? Well, let's compare the differences between Matthew and Mark, because there's similar interactions in Matthew and Mark, but some significant differences. In Matthew 22, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus continues, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So note, the lawyer asks, and Jesus responds in Matthew, not the other way around as in Luke, and that's the same in Mark, Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So what all these interactions are, they're quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and Leviticus 19, chapter 18. Now, parts of that verse in Deuteronomy 6 is part of the Shema, the Jewish people still recite today. And at this time in Second Temple Judaism, at the time, this lawyer would be probably reciting parts of this at least three times a day. That was the mandate of faithful Jewish people and observers of Judaism in this time. And what we see here in Luke in verse 28, Jesus then responds, and he said to him, you have answered correctly, and you will live. So they're reciting the Old Testament, understanding eternal life. So you may be saying, well, is this the gospel? Love God, love others, that's it? Jesus says it's correct. Is this different than repenting and believing in the good news of the kingdom that we've heard preached about? And what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, to truly believe in God is to love God, and to love him is more than just emotions. It's more than just feelings of fondness. It is to pursue him with our whole being. As flawed and inadequate as they are, we are to pursue him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus hadn't died yet, and he hadn't been resurrected. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if Jesus hadn't been sacrificed, was that even necessary if all you have to do is love God and love others? Well, the problem here is that when we hear that word love, we may be viewing love more as a sentiment than as a sacrificial submission to our Creator. To truly love God, to desire what he desires, to pursue his passions, to submit to him as supreme authority over everything, to understand the whole counsel of God in Scripture, and to submit to his lordship, that is only possible by faith. That is loving God. And to love others is our response, empowered by the Holy Spirit as an expression of love for him. So properly understood, loving God and loving others, yes, this is the gospel. But the lawyer doesn't recognize it. Love as yourself. He even says that phrase, love as yourself. This is a high standard. It seems that my primary interest is me. In fact, I'm pretty sure the most selfish person in this room is me. So to try to love others with that kind of standard is a high calling. It's a challenge. And it is not possible on our own. This is only possible by the grace of God and by the Spirit dwelling in us. We cannot do it on our own accord. Loving God with our heart, mind, and soul, loving others as ourselves, is not something we achieve. It is something we pursue, because it will never be perfect in this lifetime. It is impossible apart from the grace of God, just like eternal life. However, like the lawyer, we're prone to limit our understanding of love for God and love for others. The second truth we'll see is small and weak expressions of love come from a small view of God and his word. When we have a small view of God's love and a low view of the authority of Scripture, we can too easily dismiss our obligations to show love to others. Well, the lawyer couldn't walk away and leave this interaction alone. He got a correct answer from Jesus, but he wouldn't let it lie. He's already dug himself in a hole, and he just continues to dig. It's verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" By asking this, he isn't really asking, "Who do I need to love?" He is asking, "Who can I justify not loving?" Well, buckle up. Why is he asking the question about defining neighbor obligations? Well, some commentators think that this may be a reference that in some apocryphal and rabbinic literature, there were things said in the book of Sirach, for example, where it was okay not to love the sinner, the outcast, the unclean. That could be justified. However, from the Torah, the law, Scripture, the fully inspired word of God, we hear something different. I mentioned that Leviticus 19:18 talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. I want you to read what precedes this and tell me if this doesn't sound comprehensive in who we should love, starting with Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You will not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So to parse words and think you didn't need to follow this was the lawyer's mistake. The lawyer is trying to justify himself. He's trying to find a loophole of what Scripture actually says. In reality, for the lawyer, by shrinking his circle of compassion, he can justify his hatred for those outside that circle. And Jesus knows who he hates, the Samaritans. The lawyer is looking for a checklist when he really needs to check his heart. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we limit the command to love others as ourselves? Maybe a difficult coworker that really bothers you. Maybe a next-door neighbor who you would rather just avoid, and you tuck into your garage real quick and close the door before they see you. Maybe someone at church that just kind of annoys you. Oh, sure, you're cordial and adequately pleasant when you are face-to-face with them, but do you really go out of your way to truly love them? Or do you turn away when you see someone in need? And do you sometimes spiritualize busyness to excuse indifference? I know I often do. Or say, I'm not responsible for them, or they don't deserve help. Well, brothers and sisters, we are called to love others and walk in the good works prepared for us. This is evidence of our faith. This is the fruit we have been given the privilege of bearing, to not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. This is our calling. Love God, love others. Well, Jesus decides to answer the lawyer's question, not with a bunch of facts or quoting scripture, but actually uses a parable, uses a story. Third point, true love for God expresses itself in costly, boundary-breaking compassion for others, even enemies. So what does love of enemies, love of others look like? Jesus tells a story to challenge the lawyer and equally challenge us. Love for God and others is expressed in real actions, sacrificial and oftentimes inconvenient actions. Arguably, this is one of the best known parables in the Bible. This is a very familiar story and frequently told. We even have a law in California named after it, the Good Samaritan Law. There's a Good Sam RV Club for people to help. Even Franklin Graham's organization is named after this, Samaritan's Purse. Almost all major translations of the Bible have the paragraph header above this passage as the Good Samaritan. What we have to think is that this was not part of the original transcripts, that term Good Samaritan. Because I think to the world, when they hear the Good Samaritan, the message is, well, just be gooder and do good stuff. That's the gospel. Well, the word good does not appear anywhere in this passage. So we have to be careful about thinking that. These translation, these passage headings that you see, I looked at five different translations yesterday, and all of the major translations have it, like Good Samaritan, the parable of the talents, et cetera, et cetera. That came much later. And in fact, the title, the passage title, The Good Samaritan, didn't appear until the 1600s in translations of Scripture. I'm not saying it should be removed, but it should just give us some perspective. It's not in the original text. So the reason I mention this is that even though an action or deed, and what the Samaritan did, may be called good, it does not make us good. Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. Psalm 16:2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The truth is, there is only one who is good. Luke 18:18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The Jews of this day did not think any Samaritan was good. They despised the Samaritans. And this was a deep-seated animosity. It was animosity that was not just racial, as we might think. And it's difficult to really come up with a modern comparison and equivalent. They had a history going back to the divided kingdom of Israel. The Samaritans accepted only the Torah as authorized, approved scripture, not the entire Old Testament. They built their temple on Mount Gerizim and declared that was the proper place of worship to God. They intermarried with Greeks and pagans. They were not keeping the bloodlines pure of God's people. They were considered unclean, heretics, and blasphemers of God. They were despised by the Jewish people in Jerusalem for these reasons. So when Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, needless to say, that ruffled a few feathers. I'm sure the scribe, the lawyer, was gritting his teeth. Look at verse 30 as Jesus starts. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he says a man. We don't know who the man is. Is he a Samaritan? Was he a Jew? Was he Greek? Well, we don't even know. And that actually drives home the point more. It doesn't matter. In this situation, he is in need of help near the people traveling by, and therefore he qualifies as a neighbor and should be treated accordingly. His identity doesn't influence the decision to help. Now, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was very treacherous. It was essentially a gorge of sorts, and it drops about 3,300 feet over 17 miles. And it was a great place with caves and water supply for shelter, the shortest route to get from Jerusalem and Jericho. But what made it good for travelers also made it very good for robbers and bandits, and that's who this man fell into. This man was stripped, which implies everything he had was taken, including his clothes, and he was robbed of his possessions and left naked to die. So a priest happens by. Oh, good, some help. No, he passes on the other side. This was a small road. He should have been able to see him. It wasn't because he missed him. It wasn't because he probably was just trying to save himself from ceremonial cleanliness. There was actually provisions for people to help those in need and not contaminate themselves and make themselves unclean. So that excuse doesn't apply. And then a Levite comes by, and he passes by too. So priests were out of the tribe of Levi, but in order to be a priest, you had to be a son or a descendant of Aaron. So not all Levites could be priests. And we really don't know why Jesus chose the priest and the Levite as the people that chose to pass by, but they were maybe the most iconic people within Israel, and the fact that they passed by and should be expected to help was significant to the listener. But next is the hero, a Samaritan. And this must have caused the lawyer even further grief. So then the Samaritan goes above and beyond the minimum. He is kind, he's compassionate, and caring. When he saw him, he had compassion. This is gut-level mercy, heartfelt, genuine concern. The same word is used of Jesus for the compassion he has for the widow who lost her son, who then he subsequently raised from the dead. The Samaritan reflects this divine compassion. It was more than an emotion. It demanded action. He was on a journey. He had his own agenda. He had to put that on pause to care for him. So he went and bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine on him. Not cheap items, and were likely intended for some other purpose. He gave what the man was needed. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He did not drop him off at the inn. He took care of him through the night. Because it was the next day, he took out two denarii, which would be 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper to care for the man. He generously covered any expenses and guaranteed payment for any additional expenses. He did this because it was the right thing to do, driven by compassion. Is there a situation in your life that comes to mind where you realize maybe you should have stopped and done something to help someone in need? Have you learned from that? Or perhaps you'd experienced something where God had given you an opportunity to stop and help someone in need. How do you see God's hand in that compassion that you gave to someone? Was it costly? Was it sacrificial? Do you regret it, or do you give the glory to God? What about tending to an injured Hamas terrorist? Is that possible? What about rescuing a drunk driver from a car after he hit and injured your family? No, we cannot muster the kind of love that is required in those situations. We cannot muster that on our own. Only by the grace of God. And what about that estranged family member that some past confrontation has caused a rift? Can you love them unconditionally, even if you think they owe you an apology? Do we love out of obligation, out of just being dutiful, or out of a need to obey in a legalistic mindset? No, because we would be just like the lawyer. What should motivate us is what has already been shown to us. Truth 4. Our ability to love is because of the mercy and love that Jesus has shown to us. Jesus is the ultimate example of sacrificial love. And here Jesus puts the lawyer to the test at the close. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. The lawyer answered him correctly once again, but said, the one instead of the Samaritan. He just said, the one who showed him mercy. Parsing of the law sounds kind of petty right now when you see this act of mercy. So Jesus' lesson to the lawyer is that acting like the Samaritan with genuine compassion is reflective of the heart of God. These actions by the Samaritan reflect an understanding of the true love of God that is tied to inheriting eternal life. Jesus taught about this earlier in his Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. The lawyer should watch this sermon on YouTube for sure. And then Jesus ends with, and He said to him, you go and do likewise. And this is in the present imperative, in the tense that means it's a continual call to imitate this kind of love. It's not just something you do once and check a box and say, there, I'm done. So he is telling this pious and devout Jewish man to be like a Samaritan, to be like his enemy. Ouch, that had to hurt. So Jesus was done with the lesson, go and do. And apart from the transforming Spirit of God, all of this is impossible for us. And doing stuff like this to make ourselves just feel better about ourselves or to prove that we're compassionate is folly. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus is the ultimate example of a sacrifice that transforms us to love sacrificially. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can only love like Jesus because He first loved us. Now, we are prone in this story to put ourselves in the shoes, sandals, if you will, of the Samaritan. But we should also view ourselves as the beaten man. Naked, shamed, robbed of dignity, laying in the dirt, inhaling dust from the road where animals and people have likely relieved themselves. Trash strewn about, the metallic taste of blood in the mouth, in and out of consciousness, unable to help himself, and no help in sight. Two people have already passed by, indifferent, uncaring. Will anyone help? And if no one does, you will surely die. That is us. Then the one and only good one, Jesus, comes and rescues us. He understands what it feels like to be despised and rejected and afflicted. He stops. He moves with compassion, binds our wounds, anoints us to provide healing, and picks us up and carries us to safety, rescuing us from certain death, pays our debt that we cannot possibly pay on our own, leaves us with a helper, and then promises to return. We are not the Samaritan. We are the wounded traveler. So when Jesus says, go and do likewise, it is because of what he has done for us. You can't love like the Samaritan until you've been loved like the wounded man. So when we worship at the feet of the one who rescued us, it is much easier to be his hands and feet to a hurting world in desperate need of his love. Go and do likewise. Isn't works-based moralism, it's gospel-shaped mission. First step, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself what Jesus has done in your life. Then ask, who has God placed in my path this week? The road to Jericho still runs through our lives. Who do you see in need? Where will you stop instead of passing by? Maybe you feel inadequate to love sacrificially. Well, you are. We all are. We love only because we've been first loved by him. So we've seen this morning that we are called to love like Jesus because Jesus loves us. That God's calling has always been for his people to love him and love others without limits. We should repent when we are prone to have small and weak expressions of love from a small view of God and his word. And that true love for God expresses itself in costly, boundary-breaking compassion for others, even enemies. And be encouraged by the fact that our ability to love is because of the mercy and love that Jesus has shown to us. It is not possible to love like Jesus until we have been loved like only Jesus can. So instead of asking ourselves, what is the minimum I must do to be considered loving? We should ask of him to miraculously work in our hearts to love above and beyond what we're capable of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we thank you for this gathering today, Lord. We thank you for your word. But Lord, ultimately, we praise you for your mercy and your love, Lord, poured out to us sinners who are undeserving of it, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for what you've taught us through your word, Lord. We just pray that we can be merciful and loving to those around us that you put in our way, not to feel good about ourselves, Lord, but to give you glory and give you honor, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.